When you think of Christian tolerance, what do you think of? You know, for many people, they feel, well, that means you're taking sort of a liberal position, or you say it doesn't really matter too much what you believe, you know, you just as long as you're sincere. If a Muslim is sincere, well, that's all right. If a person is a Hindu and he's sincere, sincerity is the main thing. And they'll say this is being very tolerant. Now, we want to look at Christian toleration today as the Scripture teaches it, but it certainly doesn't mean that when it comes to salvation, we just say every belief is the same, and it doesn't matter what you believe or what position you take. Because Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. So we believe very strongly that Jesus is the only way of salvation. But there are areas where, as Christians, we need to be tolerant. We shouldn't be too dogmatic and too narrow and too strict in some of these areas. We're going to look at some of these today. I want to read, first of all, Romans 14, because this is the chapter that we're considering. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify or build up another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Beautiful chapter, isn't it? Let's just review quickly a little bit. You remember this section beginning with Romans 12 deals with the outworking now of our salvation in our practical lives. A very beautiful, practical section of teaching. And as he begins chapter 12, the first plea is that we dedicate our bodies to the Lord in verses 1 and 2. And of course, this is what God wants. He wants us. He doesn't want just certain externals, certain rituals, certain outward behavior patterns. He wants us in our devotion and love for him. And so the plea is made that we present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. We come to Him and we, so to speak, picture ourselves as presenting our bodies, putting our bodies upon an altar and giving them to God and saying, God, here I am, I give myself to You, and I want Your will in my life. I want to do what You want. I give myself, Lord, to You. Have you ever done that? You know, it's a wonderful thing when we face the claims of the Lord Jesus and we give ourselves to Him. Now, we have to renew that commitment time and again, but I think there is a time, you know, an initial time when the claims of the Lord come home to us and we come to Him and we say, Lord, more than anything else, I want to live for You and I give my body to You. I want to be all for You. So the plea then is made that we give ourselves to the Lord. And you know, God never forces. He pleads, but He wants willing, loving obedience and dedication. And so the plea is made to give ourselves to the Lord, not to just fit in with the world, but to be transformed, to know that inward change that the Spirit of God can make through the Word of God. And that then in our lives we experience this good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The next section, he touches on the matter of spiritual gifts, and he says, discover your gift in verses 3 to 8. Give your body to the Lord. Now you have certain special gifts and abilities God has given you to bless others. He says, discover those abilities and use them. Don't waste the resources and abilities that God has given you. Use your gift and use it faithfully. And then the next section, the rest of the chapter, verses 9 to 21, he says, devote yourselves to other people. You've given your body to God. Now give yourself in love and in service to others. Love people, he says. Let love be without hypocrisy. Be affectionate. Be enthusiastic in your faith. Be very positive. Be generous. Be forgiving, he says. Practice unity. Live not just selfishly, but live your life for the blessing of others. When he comes to chapter 13, there's a little shift of direction here, and he begins to talk about authorities. Maybe the question is, well, what about government authorities, and how much responsibility do I have to them? What do I owe to them? If I've given my body to God, then what am I expected to give to those who are authorities in the world in which I live? And in some situations where the government authorities, of course, are quite hostile to Christianity, that's a difficult situation to work through. Now, what he wants to point out here is that we should have a submissive spirit to governmental authorities, chapter 13, 1 to 7, because these authorities are really from God. The culture we live in, because of sin, the world in which we find ourselves, is a world where there must be government, there must be law, there must be law enforcement. And he says that these now are then servants of God, ministers of God, helping to see that His will is done in this world, in curbing evil and in seeing that there's law and order. And we're told to pray for these authorities, we're told to respect them, and we're told to obey them, told to pay taxes, even though sometimes we don't particularly enjoy doing that. He says, you pay your taxes, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, and fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Pay your obligations to society. Next couple of verses, he says, love will fulfill all the law. You will never do anything to hurt anyone if you're moved by love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And then the last verses there, there's a plea to really wake up and live for the Lord, because he says the time is short, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. And there's this plea to live for God and to put away sin and to put on the Lord Jesus, to live a godly life for Him, because Jesus is coming back and the time is short. The night is far spent, he says, the day is at hand, and we want to not waste any time for Him. Beautiful sections, aren't they? Now, as we come to this chapter 14, the question comes up, and especially in those days, because you had Jews, for example, being saved and being a part of these early fellowships of Christians, You have Gentiles coming in. You have various races. And here in the church, in the local church, these individuals that come from such diverse backgrounds, so different, are being brought together and are supposed to live in love and harmony together, worshiping God. How can we do that? Here's someone, for example, here's a Jew who's grown up from his earliest days being taught that to eat pork was wrong. There were certain meats he would not eat, certain foods he would not eat. There were certain days that were holy days, days in which you did not work, and days that were set aside for worship of God. The Sabbath day, the Saturday, of course. And then the special feast days, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits. You have in the fall, you have the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Booths, and you have the Day of Atonement, these very holy days for the Jew. And he comes into the fellowship of Christians, into the local church, with all this background. He's saved. He's accepted the Lord Jesus. He knows his sins are forgiven. But the minute you get saved, you don't automatically shed all your past. We carry our past thinking, our past training. We're conditioned by it. And here the Jew comes in, and he has had a Jewish, very strict Jewish upbringing. Now, a Gentile is saved. He grew up very differently. No distinction between foods. Maybe they liked to eat pork and had it quite often. Probably they ate more lamb, but still, there was no prohibition against pork. And none of these strict dietary rules. And there were not these special feast days. Or special festivals the Jews had. They might have certain heathen festivals. But it's such different backgrounds. Different standards of morality, too. But now when they came into the church, in these areas, you had some very definite instruction and commandments. Sin is always sin. Doesn't matter whether it's a Gentile or Jew or whatever. And so when the Jew and Gentile came together, they were taught and warned that, you know, of course, sin is wrong. It's wrong to commit adultery. It's wrong to commit murder. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to lie. These things are moral standards that simply don't change with the culture, with the age. But what about these other things? How are we going to function? And so this chapter here especially deals with this. Now, the chapter is not dealing with, and we want to watch this, it's not dealing with what we would say are moral issues. He's not saying it doesn't matter whether you commit adultery or not. It doesn't matter whether you're immoral in these areas. It doesn't matter if you're careless with the truth. He's not saying that at all. These are these gray areas, I think we would say, where there are differences because of our background. And in fellowships today, we, as people are saved and brought into a local church, usually there are a lot of differences. Now, if it's a kind of a church that it really isn't growing, and the only people in it are the children that have grown up in the church and this kind of thing, maybe they'll be pretty much alike. They'll be thinking the same way. They've had the same background. They've had the same rules taught them. And there won't be as much conflict and as much adjustment. But suppose it's a work that's vigorous and reaching out, and you're seeing people saved from different strata of society. For example, you see some saved in jail, some that have been in the drug culture, some that have been engaged in illegal activities, perhaps in drug sales and burglaries or whatever, but they get saved. And you welcome them into the fellowship. Maybe very devoid of any Christian teaching, of any biblical training, and they're brought in. Here's someone else who is saved out of it, we'll say, a very strict church background, but he didn't know the Lord, but very moral and very strict and with high standards and disciplined and using his money well and hard working. Very different in background from that man who was saved in jail. Here's a college student who comes to know the Lord, and he's into intellectual pursuits. He's studying and his mind is active and he's asking questions. Here's someone else who's saved, who's maybe practically illiterate, barely can read and write, but he's come to know the Lord, and he comes into this fellowship. Well, there has to be a lot of adjustment in working through some of these areas, doesn't there? And here in this chapter 14, he's giving us guidelines for this. Now, notice what he says here. He says, first of all, that there's liberty in a family to differ on non-essentials. There's an area of toleration. It says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things, over these questionable things, these gray areas. Some of these areas where it's a matter of personal preference or a background or things like this. So what he's pleading for is this sense of family, love, and loyalty that will tolerate, you know, individual differences. It doesn't say, you have to do everything exactly the way I do it. And in a family, we have to learn that. And sometimes it's difficult, but we have to learn that, people are different. And some may be more neat than others. Some just function differently and have different interests. You may, if you have children, you may have one boy that likes to fish. And you may have another boy who doesn't care at all for fishing, but he enjoys sports. He may just love football or that. And you may have another daughter, for example, who's very much interested in cooking and this sort of thing. Individual differences. And differences as to how they think and their personalities, their interests, and all the rest. So that in a family, there should be this spirit of acceptance, really, of all of the children. Sometimes in families we even have those born that are handicapped. And this can be a real trial. And yet when there's a loving family, they accept that person, even though he may be born handicapped, and care for him and love him and show him all the acceptance that should come with belonging to a family. And he says to us as Christians, you have that spirit toward your brothers and sisters. If they know the Lord, if they love the Lord, you welcome them, you accept them. Maybe there are some things that you would do differently. But the purpose in coming together is to help one another and to love one another and to see one another grow in our faith and in our life with God. And it's beautiful when there is that spirit of acceptance. I'm afraid it isn't always true. Sometimes a church simply is not interested in receiving or accepting people unless they're somewhat like us. If it's a good, nice, middle-class church, they feel more ready to accept people coming from that level. Not too interested in accepting people that have been on welfare or something like this. And yet, in a fellowship of Christians, there should be this tremendous love and acceptance of all of God's children. Now, what happens? How are we going to treat one another where there are some of these differences over things? He says in verse 2, one believes he may eat all things. He who is weak eats only vegetables. Here's someone who's a vegetarian. He says, I don't believe in eating meat. I don't think it's good for you. Maybe he has some, even because of his background, some feeling about it. Maybe he grew up a Hindu and he hasn't eaten meat. And here's someone else in the fellowship, and he says, meat's fine, you know, I don't even care what kind of meat it is, beef, pork, lamb, whatever, I'll eat it. Now, how are these two people going to relate? Well, he says the thing to guard against is the one who feels he has the liberty, let him not, in verse 3 it says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. In other words, the tendency may be for the person who feels he has this liberty to look down on the other one and say, why is he so narrow and so just uninformed? I know it doesn't matter what kind of meat I eat. And he may tend in his to be proud and to look down on him as someone who simply doesn't have all the enlightenment he has. And Paul says that's the wrong attitude to have. On the other hand, the person who is very conscientious and has this tender conscience, he looks over there and he sees that man eating meat and he thinks, he's not doing the right thing. And he has a critical attitude toward him. He has a judgmental attitude. He says he is wrong. He's eating meat. He shouldn't do that. And Paul says, well, you too are, your attitude is wrong. You're being critical of him. And he says, that is a wrong spirit to have. Both of those attitudes are attitudes of pride. The one because he's strict, and the other because he's more liberal in his outlook. Now, there are many areas today in the Christian life where this is possible, isn't it? For Christians, because of their background, some to be perhaps more strict, others to be more liberal in some of their views. And if it isn't a question of sin, then we have to be careful how we look at one another and how we evaluate one another. Some people, for example, I've heard of some, I used to write to a man who was in prison, and he'd gotten into some very strict teaching, and he was sending me letters and saying, you know, it's a sinful thing for Christians to have a television set. It's absolutely wrong. And he felt that very, very strongly. Now, you imagine when he gets out of prison and goes to a fellowship, suppose there are some people that have television sets, and they say, well, I don't watch everything on it, but once in a while I watch the news, or I may watch a football game or something. I don't see anything wrong with that. Well, he says, I feel it's wrong to you for you to have a television set. Well, the truth is the Bible doesn't say anything about having a television set. It says about, it has teaching for us about wrong thoughts and seeing things that are wrong, that encourage lust or wrong thinking, but it doesn't actually say anything about the set itself. So that we hear, and you can have all kinds of situations arising in a fellowship where some may be more strict and others are much more lenient, and we carry much of the background that we've had too, the teaching, the training we've had in earlier years. I remember years ago we were having some tent meetings in Oklahoma, and talked to the man across the street. We were trying to encourage him to come and witnessing to him, and he told us he'd been brought up in a very strict church group, and in his church group they felt it was a worldly thing, an ungodly thing to wear ties. This was a display of pride, and you know, you were just not really being spiritual if you wore a tie. And you know, he said to me, he said, I'm gone to that church for years, and he didn't go anywhere regularly to church, but he said, I still feel troubled when I put a tie on. He worked in the business world. He was now doing it every day, putting on his tie, putting on his coat, and going off into the business world to sell his product. But he says, I still feel guilty because of my training when I put that tie on. Our background surely influences us, doesn't it? And here in the Christian fellowship, how are we going to treat one another? Well, he says, listen, you remember this, and beginning now with verse 4 through verse 12, he emphasizes each one is accountable to God. So I look at that other Christian and I say, well, wait a minute. I may not agree with all that he's doing, and I may have some different standards in some areas, but he is God's servant, not mine. And I have no right to lord it over him or to judge him on every detail of his life. I can pray for him, I can encourage him, I can love him, I maybe can exhort him, but I am not his judge. And he's not going to give an account to me. He's going to give an account to the Lord. And so he emphasizes this. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? Why do you look down on him? Whose servant is he? And he says he's the Lord's servant, and we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So this really helps, doesn't it, in our attitude toward one another. We are not in the position of having to make a final judgment or evaluation of the conduct and life of our brother or sister. This person is going to stand before the Lord Jesus, the one who died for our sins and rose again and is coming back again and is going to judge and evaluate every Christian's life. Now, this isn't talking about deciding whether people go to heaven or hell. You make that decision in this life when you either choose Christ or reject him. You turn to the Lord or you turn away from him. This is talking about Christians now as they stand before the Lord after we leave this life. We're going to give account. I'm going to give an account of my life. Solemn thought, isn't it? But I'm not going to give an account for anyone else's. Not for my wife. Not for my children. not for other people in the fellowship where I worship the Lord. And I need to remind myself of this, don't I? Over and over again. And I need to say, Lord, help me to be patient, not to insist that everyone else function just the way I do, think exactly the way I do. You know, all these areas where we have our individual differences. But I need to have a spirit of really loving that person, being patient with him, and realizing he is going to stand before the Lord, and he will give an account to the Lord, and the Lord is the one who can really evaluate. You know, one of our problems, too, in making judgments or evaluating is we just don't have all the information. We don't have all the facts. And I know so many times I've maybe made kind of a snap judgment or an evaluation of something, and later on I've gotten some other input, and I've had some other facts brought before me, and I realized I shouldn't have made that judgment at all because I didn't have all the information and it was wrong. So he urges us here not to be quick to judge others. Each of us will stand before the Lord and be judged. So don't feel it's your responsibility, you know, to make your brother or sister conform to everything that you feel should be done. If it's sin, then we have a right to judge it, and as a fellowship we have to judge sin where the Lord's name is brought into disrepute. But there are just a lot of these other areas, and this is what he's talking about here, where we need the spirit of tolerance, acceptance, allowing others to do things differently, to function a little differently than we do, and not to judge them and not to be, you know, just hard and hammer away at them. Unless you do things just the way I think you should, I really don't think you're a spiritual Christian. He pleads here for a spirit of love and tolerance. Now, the latter part of the chapter, beginning with verse 13 to the end, he says this, too. Love is not offensive. Love is not going to deliberately hurt another Christian. Love does not say, I have my rights, and I can do what I want, and I'll just go roughshod over you, and I don't care if it hurts you or not, because I'm right and you're wrong. Love does not function that way. And this is what he's pleading for here. He says, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, determine this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Love will not offend. Now, Paul says this. He says, now I know, in verse 14, I'm convinced that there's no food that's really unclean. This he had become convinced of, that these dietary regulations were no longer in force for the Christian community, for churches. So Paul said, you know, I'm convinced of that. But, he says, if a Christian is grieved because of my food and I insist on doing this, then I'm not walking in love. He says, don't destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Suppose there's a Christian family, and the man has a very strong conscience about eating pork. We'll say he grew up in an Orthodox Jewish home. Now, we invite them over for a meal. And my wife goes down and buys a pork roast. She roasts it. She cooks it well. The house is filled with the tantalizing aroma of roast pork. And she slices it, and we sit down to the table, and here is this platter filled with slices of juicy, succulent roast pork. And I pass it to him. And he is offended. He's hurt. And maybe he even takes a piece because he doesn't want to offend me. And he's in our home. And he may eat a piece of it, but he almost gags on it. And when he goes home, he feels terrible. And he feels guilty, and his conscience is hurt. Now, what have I done? See? I've hurt him as a Christian. I haven't helped him. I've kind of gone roughshod over his conscience. I've encouraged him to do something that caused him to have a guilty conscience. And Paul here emphasizes, don't ever go against your conscience. Now, maybe your conscience needs to be informed. You know, you may have a conscience that's too tender in certain areas. You may need to be educated somewhat. But here in the Christian community, in the fellowship, as there's teaching, hopefully this is going on so that our thinking more and more becomes renewed and we begin to have God's standards and God's values, and we think more and more along the same lines because of the Word of God. But certainly, if I'm sensitive, my conscience is sensitive in some area, and I go against it, then I walk around with a guilty conscience, and I feel defeated, and I feel I've done something wrong, and this is detrimental to me spiritually. This is harmful. This is destructive. And Paul here says, if you do that to a brother, if you just encourage him to go against his conscience, and you injure him in this way, you're destroying your brother, you're hurting him, you're not building him up, you're not helping him. And so Paul says, in view of that, and in view of the fact that spiritual values are more important than food, food doesn't matter that much, he says. Kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul says food doesn't really matter that much. What matters is to see that brother and that sister growing spiritually and developing spiritually. That's what I'm concerned for, Paul says. I want to see that. I want to see my brothers and sisters growing and making progress in spiritual things. I don't want to see them with injured, grieved consciences. So he emphasizes that fact. Food's not that important. And since food isn't that important, Paul says, why, it's good neither to eat meat nor drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. And if I have a brother over and having a pork roast is going to offend him, can't I have beef or something else or have just a meatless meal for a change? I don't have to insist on my rights. And so I can bow and seek to help him and strengthen him and love him instead of having just an attitude that I have my rights and I feel all right about this and I'll just go roughshod over you. I don't care what you think. Paul says that is not the way of love. Where there is this kind of spirit, this spirit of yieldedness and love to one another, there's going to be growth and there's going to be harmony and there's going to be real spiritual progress. How sad when the other takes place. I knew of a Christian group some years ago where there was an element in it that was very strict about women's dress. And one Sunday, one of the brothers got up and he preached and preached on this matter, women's dress. And I don't know the details, but he was against jewelry and pleading for simplicity and not a lot of makeup and one thing or another like this. Now, there was a liberal element in that church. Now, what was their response to this? Well, the next Sunday, they came out, the liberal element came out, and they were just overdressed. All their jewelry on, lots of makeup on, and it was just a deliberate challenge, see? It was the attitude, you can't tell us what to do, and you are stupid, and you are narrow, and you are legalistic, and we will do what we wish. Well, of course, the other side was offended and more uptight than ever. And the ultimate end of that situation was the group of Christians divided. Now, how sad. Now, maybe the brother who was very legalistic they were wrong in their emphasis. But certainly the other element was wrong in its response. What if there had been a spirit of love? And what if these others had said, well, we feel they're a little strict, but we love them. And we're not going to just deliberately antagonize them. Doesn't matter to me whether I wear a necklace or not. That isn't the important thing. God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. Let me have a loving heart to my brother and my sister and try to build them up rather than just deliberately to antagonize and to try to offend. Paul pleads with us here by the Spirit of God to live lives of love and of concern and of yieldedness to one another. And when there's that kind of spirit, God's work will flourish and God's people will be blessed.